Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered in Christ's name and for His sake. We delight in Your Son. We treasure Your Son. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be given understanding to see His glory in another way, in a new way. That we might experience the uniqueness of His authority and the trademark way that He walked the earth and ministered and calls us to do the same. We need Your perspective, Your word, Your thoughts. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Luke 9, 37 through 50. If you've been with us, you know that in Luke's gospel, we have been given a master class on who Jesus is, on His identity. This is the recurring question that keeps coming up again and again in this gospel. Last week, in the Mount of Transfiguration, He literally revealed His blinding glory on the mountain. He connected His ministry in some major dots in the Old Testament, and we heard the Father audibly ID the Son and say, "Listen to Him." So the disciples know that He's the Messiah, but Jesus has tipped them off that a big change is coming. He would be arrested and be killed. So Jesus is the Messiah, yes, but Jesus is the Messiah who will also soon die and rise. In fact, in Luke's gospel, after our passage, a major pivot happens. If you look at verse 51 in chapter 9, you'll notice it says this: "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." It's a major change in the gospel of Luke. Now He's heading towards the cross, and this means that this morning we're wedged. We're wedged in between, as Jamie said, between the Mount of Transfiguration and the Mount of Calvary, where Jesus will die. The disciples understand the who question. They're at least able to rightly categorize who Jesus is, even though the implications of that are still unveiling themselves. But things will start to change to how now. Like, how are we going to do ministry without Him? How are we going to know what to teach? How are we going to continue on without Jesus as He goes to the cross? And the disciples are not thinking explicitly in these terms because they're not quite sure what's coming in Jerusalem yet. But Jesus knows that, and He's in the process of sharing His authority and of helping prepare them in His trademark way of doing things. If you remember, in the beginning of chapter 9, He called the 12 together and gave them power to cure diseases and to drive out demons of every kind. He's teaching them how to exercise His authority on earth. And this is a process because it's not intuitive. How Jesus exercises authority and how He's going to call His followers to do that is going to be different than what they're used to. So they're going to have to learn things and unlearn things at the same time. Many here follow Jesus. We have been commissioned. We have been called His ambassadors to carry His message and His authority, to represent our King in how we live. And so part of the apostles' learning curve is ours as well, where we are learning how can we faithfully represent the authority of King Jesus in our life. If you look at our text for this morning, in verses 37 through 50, you'll notice that there are four sections that make up our text. Each of them show us how Jesus' authority is different than the world's, and how it is that we can be prepared to represent Him. We'll go one by one through these, and obviously there's individual application, but they all tie together. This is here for a reason. It could have just faded out at the Mount of Transfiguration. That would have been a really dramatic conclusion, right? And then He sets His face to go to Jerusalem. But we have this little text in between, by God's design, for a purpose. So what do we see in our first section? We see an authority that relies. Look at verses 37 through 40 with me. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Let's pause there. Jesus' mountaintop experience ends abruptly, right? He re-enters a world that's harassed by an enemy, and this crowd is waiting, and particularly this father is first in line, eagerly awaiting his return. We've seen this before in the Gospel of Luke, and he's probably caught wind that Jesus is able to do these kinds of things for desperate parents, and so he immediately gets this spiel going when he sees Jesus. Jesus, it's my only son. He's the only one who's going to carry the name and care for us later in life, and he's desperately sick. He's got this type of demonic epilepsy. We're not sure, but it's noticeable, it's noisy, it's messy. And it won't stop. We learn that the Father has begged the disciples to do something about it, and they weren't able to. And this is what really makes this account stand out from other healing accounts in the Gospel of Luke. Their inability to heal him really makes this noticeable to us. You think, why aren't they able to do this? If you look back in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, they've been given power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So, what's the problem? Their lack reflects on Jesus. Their inability reflects on him. What's gone wrong? We get a clue in Jesus' response, and we'll see what happens in verses 41 through 43. It says this, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Jesus' response to the Father is curious. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" This was a statement probably with a mixture of emotions. A lot like when he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." There's sadness and anger and a mixture of things. Jesus has just revealed his glory in his coming exodus, and he sees these problems in high definition, and I think this statement is primarily aimed, at least at first, to the apostles who failed to heal. The word faithless, I think, describes the problem. We know from other gospel accounts that it was the issue. Faithless and twisted generation. They lacked faith in their attempt to heal. Maybe they were just going through the motions, or they weren't really depending on God in these scenes. We're not sure, but this individual case suddenly broadens into this description of a generation as twisted or misled, crooked. I think what's going on here is a little bit what happens when you go to pull into a parking space in a store and someone has left their shopping cart right in the middle of this parking space. And you're frustrated and you imagine this evil person who woke up with the intent to make your life difficult. And then you start generalizing. Think about, where have we come as humanity that we would do, right? This individual test case starts to become very generalized and broad. It's only one instance, but it's certainly true of all, right? Jesus has empowered these disciples to do this very thing. And they failed to do it because they didn't trust him. They wouldn't rely on him. This is symptomatic of a generation that prefers their own path. And this requires long suffering and endurance from our Savior. This is similar terminology that God uses earlier in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32 to describe faithless Israel. Or presumptuous Israel in Numbers 14 when they're grumbling and complaining. Faithless, crooked. This is how Paul describes the generation in the New Testament that we shine as lights in the midst of by not complaining. So what is Jesus going to do? Is he just going to throw his hands up and quit? Well, the shoulders of Jesus have borne millions of untold burdens, and so he doesn't quit. He just says, bring your son here. And there's this kind of pathetic last attempt by the demon to thwart this plan, to throw the boy down, to have one last scene, and Jesus has enough of it and drives the demon out. And all are astonished at the power of God. These things that become so typical to us as the reader that we've heard over and over again, but to the people watching this scene, this is like a Mount of Transfiguration type of moment, right? This is the glory of God on display. So what is Jesus' authority like here? What is his trademark? What do we learn about how to represent him? Well, it's an authority that relies. It's a reliant authority. Jesus was careful to submit to his Father, to say the things that his Father told him to say, to spend time in prayerful dependence and fasting, and to depend on him. We reflect his authority not by establishing our independence from him, but by operating from within Jesus' authority. Representing Jesus means relying on Jesus. The disciples had failed to do that, but Jesus steps in and shows this trademark of his authority. We see also that his authority is an authority that sacrifices. As soon as his glory is revealed in 43, it continues in 43 through 45. As they're marveling, it says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The Son of Man is going to be arrested. And just because he flexed his authority in healing this son doesn't mean he's not going to be willingly vulnerable. His dependence on the Father requires both of those things. And Jesus is trying to be as overt as he can be. Let this sink into your ears. Get the wax out. File this away. On the mountain, the Father said, listen to him. And so, guys, listen to what I'm saying. But they didn't understand. Why? Luke tells us, because it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. So at the same time that Jesus is saying, let this sink in, the Father is concealing the truth and its implications from their minds. They were willingly ignorant. In fact, it says that their fear ruled over their curiosity. They didn't want to bring it up to Jesus afterwards. But the sovereignty of God is operative in the background and concealing their understanding at the same time. This is one of the many passages in Scripture where both the will of man and the sovereign will of God are both at work simultaneously. We cannot break that down into a mathematical equation or fully unpack what that means. But they're both together, I think, for a purpose. This little scene is a response to the majesty that's just revealed, if you remember, in the earlier healing, right? The authority of Jesus is not only dependent, but it includes suffering. It's sacrificial. People mistake what authority is for. Some people think that authority is a privilege to do what you want or to throw your weight around, to get your way. Biblical authority will have nothing to do with that definition. In the Bible, authority is an opportunity to serve and die, not to dictate the terms. And while our hearts chafe at the thought of submission, whether it be in the home or to the church or to the government, that biblical authority is an authorization to take responsibility and to serve. That's the heart of what it's after. This is what Jesus is constantly battling in this setting, because in his context, authority was abused. He says things like, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is how it normally works, right? But Jesus His authority is different. It's sacrificial. I love how the Apostle Paul describes it in the midst of a very thorny pastoral situation in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. He says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." In multiple places, Paul insists that authority exists for service, as a means of sacrifice, not to throw your weight around. So the authority of Jesus, it relies and it sacrifices and it also serves. Jesus is upending their view of how status is going to work in his kingdom. And we have two scenes back to back that record the failure of the disciples. They didn't heal the son and they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And so what do you think that would lead to? Maybe some contrition on their part. Maybe they're huddled up, disappointed, downcast. Not exactly. We read in verse 46, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" When people make mistakes, there's often finger pointing, right? And that's what's going on with these apostles. We're not sure what version of it is, whether it's the three bragging about being the ones chosen to go up the mountain, or the three criticizing the nine who are not able to heal the son. Like, what's wrong with you guys? He gave us the power to do this. Or maybe they're arguing who's going to stand up for Jesus when he's handed over to these people who are going to arrest him. We're not sure exactly what the argument was about. But it's certainly a contrast, isn't it? It sounds so petty. In their culture, in an honor-shame culture, this was a regular question that you had to ask several times a day, where you fit in the pecking order. You show up at someone's house and you got to figure out where to sit. You go to synagogue and there's places of honor. And this is a little bit more how their society worked. And so we'll cut them a little bit of slack. But Luke is trying to show a contrast between the Son of Man, who has just said that he's going to offer up his life for the sake of other people. Well, the disciples are comparing themselves to one another to see who is top dog. And Jesus has even another layer of understanding as he's able to read the currents of their heart and the motivations for these conversations as these 12 battle for who's the best. And so Jesus does this brilliant thing. He takes a child and puts the child next to him. Now, this sounds like a kind of a hallmark kind of scene to us, because we exalt and we honor and sometimes revere children in ways that are bizarre as a culture. But to this culture, children weren't in that category. Children were not really all that significant in a lot of ways. Children were of low societal worth and value. Quoting a writing around the time of Jesus, they said that a man would be destroyed by, quote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where the common people assemble." Like, that would destroy you. So when Jesus says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me," would have felt very, very odd. Because to receive a person is to welcome them. It's to host them, to honor them, to regard them as a guest. You would only welcome people who are of equal or higher status than you in this society. And so Jesus, by welcoming this child, lowers his status and raises the status of this child simultaneously. And while the disciples are bickering about what greatness is by comparing themselves to one another, Jesus says that greatness is established by how considerate you are of the overlooked. That the least all count in his economy, and the great ones actually recognize their worth. This is a really brilliant illustration because it agrees that nearness and likeness to Jesus is what makes a person great. Jesus isn't saying, you should do this thing that I'm not familiar with. He is constantly amongst the lowly and the rejected. And so it makes sense, if you want to be great, if you want to be like Jesus, you need to go where Jesus is, which is amongst the lowly and the least. This is a different way of thinking about what greatness is. We think that greatness is established by comparison, like we're getting into an Ivy League school or something. But they are like Jesus if they welcome the lowly on his behalf, if they actually become the means of care that Jesus would extend to the lowly through the apostles. This is what the greatest human being who ever lived did all the time. And it's what makes people great in the kingdom. Notice what it says in 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So if we represent Jesus in caring for the lowly, we are welcoming Jesus. And by welcoming Jesus and by being used by Jesus, we are welcoming the Father. The disciples, they failed to represent Jesus' power in the healing scene. And now Jesus is saying, you're becoming Jesus' care for the least by considering them first. How does this done? How does this work? Well, it's easier to associate with the lowly as the lowly. It's condescending and pompous to view people as charity work or as least or lower. I think Jesus is actually assuming that we identify as the lowly so that we can then associate with the lowly and care for them in a way they would honor and reflect the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, it serves. And this is different. Greatness in our world is often associated with who you know and what connections you have and what your social status is and how public your forum is and all this garbage. Kingdom greatness is different than this. It's kindly engaging with those who have developmental disabilities. It's talking to the person who is sitting alone, maybe for good reason. It's caring for the forgotten, remembering those who were overlooked or intentionally ignored. I remember a man I deeply respect would often have people come to him and want to be given ministry leadership in different capacities, and he would often tell them the same thing. He would tell them to go serve in the nursery, which is not what these very esteemed seminarians expected to hear. And I remember asking him one day, why do you tell people to serve in the nursery? He says, well, if it really helps to serve people who have no ability to serve you back. It actually gets at the heart of what we're even doing as ministers of the gospel. If you can't do that, you can't do much in the kingdom. Care for those who can't care back. Cultural greatness is measured in terms of being served. It's nonsense. Kingdom greatness is measured in the ability to serve and moving towards those who are particularly vulnerable. This is Jesus' brand of authority. This is not my thing. This is how he runs the kingdom. He relies, he sacrifices, he serves, and then finally, he cooperates. Look at this last scene of our four scenes in verse 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Jesus has just said to receive all kinds of people in his name, and this causes John to relate a recent incident when they saw an outsider serving in Jesus' name. The text actually says that John answered, meaning either John was convicted or was looking for clarification because he had just shut down someone who was serving in Jesus' name and needs to clarify things. So we see that John is thinking territorially here. He misread what was happening when Jesus appointed the apostles as being an exclusive group, when actually Jesus would send six times that size group in chapter 10 in just a few verses. This is the thing that's going to multiply and expand well beyond the apostles. And this person, whoever he was, seemed to be legitimately driving out demons in Jesus' name. Like, he was getting the work done. And ironically, this is the work that the nine apostles who were down the mountain were not able to do. And so it's kind of funny that John was restricting others from doing the thing that the apostles weren't doing because they weren't in the apostles' group. Kind of puzzling reasoning. And so Jesus says, "No, John, don't stop him." And then he gives this really ominous verse, this saying, "For the one who's not against you is for you." In other words, John, we're going to have no shortage of opposition in the days to come. So work with those who are on Team Jesus. They're allies. They're not enemies. You're not a gatekeeper, John. I'm still the king. I run the show here. Thanks for your concern, but it's bigger than just the 12. The authority of Jesus is not unnecessarily exclusive and separatist. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. He is the great commissioner. He is the Lord of the field and the Lord of the harvest, and he employs a diverse workforce. This is something to rejoice in as the body of Christ, and we must draw lines where Jesus would have us draw lines. Now, churches and denominations will have different opinions about secondary matters of theology. Those lead to very real differences between churches and their practices. Those things matter. We should debate those things. Those are good things to talk and to search through our scriptures about. We could not wholeheartedly partner with every church that claims to follow Jesus in this area because of those differences. That is true. But we must guard ourselves against self-righteousness and a pride that acts like we have ministry pegged and we're the bar for people to meet. We are a part of a network of Jesus-loving churches, of Christ-exalting churches in the Vancouver and Portland area, and we would do well to get to know our church family and to benefit from their input and their experience while sharing our own. Jesus' authority cooperates with those who are obedient to him and serving in his name. He values partnership. And oh, for the belief of the power of the Holy Spirit that our Pentecostal siblings demonstrate. And the insistence on scriptural authority that our Baptist siblings have. And the dedication to careful thinking that conservative Presbyterians for generations have had. In our insistence on faithfulness to the Bible and all that it teaches, let us embrace the biblical teaching that we are a part of a larger family. This is a good thing. This is a part of what it means to cooperate and to be Jesus' trademark in his church. He relies, he sacrifices, he serves, he cooperates. Each of these aspects of Jesus' authority is worth meditating on and considering personally, but I want to draw our attention to what connects these four scenes together. Because Luke stacks these on top of each other for reasons that I think have implications for us. Number one, this is not how our culture thinks and operates. This is not how our culture thinks and operates. Part of following Jesus involves detox and unlearning our native way of thinking. You think about when people are given authority or responsibility. They become a manager at a store, or they're elected to office, or they're given a public platform. If we run through these four things, do they tend towards reliance on God or self? Do they sacrifice for others or sacrifice others for their sake? Do they steward the authority to serve, or do they abuse it for themselves? Are they more likely to grab power and run, or look for opportunities to cooperate with others? this way of thinking and leading is so important that we have those in our body who are modeling this way of life. I'm just delighted to hear of all the different ways that people prioritize prayer in our church. Or the way they move towards kids, even my own kids. It's astonishing. This modeling and display is necessary. And those of us who have leadership responsibility in the church especially, we must ask ourselves, are we leading this church according to Christ's trademark? As we consider people for ministry leadership, is this the criteria we're using? Are we looking to Jesus' trademarked authority, or are we Christianizing a version of the world's leadership? A ministry leader once told me that they only spend time, this is someone in a different area, with their leaders or those who are influential in the church. It's kind of an Amway version of church, I guess, where it kind of trickles down or however you want to make that work. And I remember thinking, there is such danger in that kind of thinking. That person is one step away from only meeting with the biggest donors and those who benefit the organization. That's not the way of Jesus. It's not how we're to model leadership. The Bible uproots this kind of thinking, describing every person in the body as being not dispensable, as some would say, but indispensable members of a body. And if we follow a Lord who is amongst the least constantly, shouldn't we, as people who are following Jesus, find ourselves in the midst of people who are lowly or ignored or overlooked all the time? Isn't this important to modeling the next generation for what it means to follow Jesus? This is a different way. What does this look like? It looks like insisting on dependence in your relationship with Christ, on prayer and fasting, and giving and other avenues that allow you to practice and exercise dependence. It means going out of your way for people who are often ignored. It means introducing yourself to someone who is new to our church, to lay your familiarity with the people around you down and go and extend yourself to the person who's trying to find their way into our family here. It means if you're leading here in some capacity, you will find practical ways to serve the people who are on your ministry team, to take an interest in their personal lives, to pray regularly for them. Which of these four could you make a point of prayer this week? Reliance, or sacrifice, or serving, or cooperation? This is not how our culture thinks. We have to unlearn some of these things. Number two, the disciples' repeated failure should humble us. The disciples' repeated failure should humble us. If you're into baseball, the disciples are 0-for-4 in these scenes. Literally. They don't rely through prayer, and so they don't heal the son. They don't understand. They're arguing for their greatness on the basis of comparison, and they're shutting down people who are serving in Jesus' name. They are described as a faithless and twisted generation, who are more worried about their own greatness and threatened by other people. And it's easy to disparage them. But if we simply ask these questions, I think we'll find ourselves in their company. How many times have we just acted without relying on God? How many opportunities to sacrifice have we passed on? How many times have we operated out of self-defense or rationalized self-protective measures? How often have we disqualified people of being worthy of our attention or time? How many disparaging words have we spoken of those who differ from us in secondary matters? See, we find ourselves amongst the disciples in this repeated failure. This ought to humble us and lead us to a point of contrition, repentance. We will not represent the authority of Jesus perfectly in this life. Final implication. Jesus bears with us to the end. Jesus asks this question in verse 41 that's worth answering. He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Despite these missteps, these disciples, they're going to learn. They struck out four times in a row, but eventually they'll get a single and they'll learn some things. And the Holy Spirit will come and finish the work that Jesus began and instruct them and help them and convict them and lead them in this new and unique way of authority. In spite of their ignorance, in spite of their stumbling, these men will be used to model some of the things that they don't model initially. It's interesting that Jesus asks this question in the first scene, and then the second scene says he's going to be turned over to the hands of men and arrested and killed. How long is he going to be with us? Well, we know the end of the story. He's going to be with us to the end of the age, church. This is good. Good news for us. Well, will he bear with us? How long will he put up with us? As long as the broken body and shed blood of Jesus are sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God and serve as the basis for our forgiveness, he'll put up with us. He bears with us. He'll bear with us until we join him at the heavenly banquet and see him in glory. And even there, it says, then in some strange way, he will still be serving. It's amazing. The next time this whole debate about who the greatest is, do you know when it comes up in Luke? It's in chapter 22, right after Jesus gives the instructions for the Lord's Supper. Jesus is going to bear with us, and he's going to endure, and he's going to see us through in all our foibles, in all our tripping. The Lord's Supper is the answer to the question, how long will he bear with us? And that's why we get to celebrate it this morning and rejoice in it. Jesus tells us a little bit more about this in Luke 22. This is the scene. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And listen to this. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He'll bear with us to the end. Take heart. In a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a time for those who are followers of Jesus, for those who he's bearing with. It's a reminder of the permanency of the new covenant and of this way that he has made for rescue, that he won't turn back from because he's attached his glory to it. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we'd invite you to come. Even if you're from another church, we'd love for you to participate with us in this. If you don't know Christ yet or you're under discipline from another church, we would just ask you to respectfully abstain and consider the things we've talked about. Get to know the gospel, get to know the core of what we're doing here and why we're doing it. Let me pray as we ready our hearts for this time. Lord Jesus, thank you for a different way. A different way of leading and a different way of leveraging your authority for the benefit of others. Thank you for your patience and for your long suffering that after the umpteenth time you still chase the one. And you forgive and you endure and you bear with and you instruct and you graciously lead your people all the way home. God, I pray in these moments that you would help us to evaluate our understanding of your authority to see ourselves in light of your glory and in light of this unique way that maybe we've slipped into other ways of thinking, other ways of living, of treating others. God, I pray you would do a preparatory work in our heart as we get ready to receive the terms that you secured to save your people. Do that work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.